Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read then in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 17. Luke 17, we're looking at verses 11 through to 19, but especially verses 17 to 19. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next weekend, I really want us to consider the theme of thankfulness. And I love being a I've got to be careful when Jodo's to my left in case I say something theologically wrong. But I love being Reformed. I love being a Presbyterian. I love the Lord's table. I love the Lord's Supper. I love all that it stands for. You often hear me say it, even in our own in-house communions, that the Lord's table is a meal of commemoration, that we commemorate what Christ has done. It's also a meal of communion. It's where we come together with the Lord's people and we commune with him and with one another in the power of the Spirit. It's a meal of anticipation, where we're looking forward to the fact that this is a meal that is a foretaste of the better meal still to come. But it's also a meal of celebration, a meal of thanksgiving, as some other Christians and other traditions call it. It is a Eucharist. It is a thanksgiving meal. And that's what I hope next week we will go to this meal considering, the fact that we are there to give thanks. So we're looking at this passage under three headings: a picture of guilt, a picture of grace, and a picture of gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. First, we have a picture of guilt. That's in verses 11 and 12. And here Luke presents us with the plight of a group of lepers. The plight of a group of lepers. Luke begins by telling us in verse 11 that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. We read, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. For many months, perhaps years, Jesus had been walking the length and the breadth of Palestine. And during this time, he had been preaching the good news concerning the kingdom. And furthermore, he had also shown the inbreaking of that kingdom as he performed many miracles, signs of what God's sovereign saving reign would actually look like. That all these miracles are just pointing to the fact of what life in the kingdom, life under his reign, looks like. And during this period, he had slowly but steadily been making his way toward Jerusalem. As early as Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read that he was setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He is the good shepherd who is on his way to that great city where he will lay down his life as the Lamb of God, the supreme sacrifice, in order to rescue and redeem his wayward sheep, his lost sheep. And so in verse 12, Luke now tells us that Jesus, as he is going toward Jerusalem, entered a particular village. We read, he entered a village. Jesus is on the Samaria-Galilee border and he comes to this village. It is a small village. It is an insignificant village. It is so small, it is so insignificant that Luke doesn't even bother mentioning it to Theophilus, whom he's writing this gospel to. But this village is distinguished because it becomes a theater in which the Lord's glory and grace, his pity and power are displayed and demonstrated. And many of us can probably think of similar places where we were made aware of the Lord's glory and grace, his pity and his power. Perhaps we were in a church. Perhaps we were in our homes. Perhaps we were by the sea. Perhaps we were on a mountain and we were confronted with the Lord. We were confronted with his glory and his grace. We were confronted with his pity and his power. It was a meeting, as it were, of heaven and earth. It was an ordinary place, and yet it was visited by an extraordinary person. And that is what is going on here. This little village visited by this great person. And as Jesus enters the village, he encounters some men who have leprosy. We read, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, leprosy was a horrific disease at a physical level. It was caused by bacteria which attacked the nerves and the skin, destroyed the nerves and the skin. It would start out as a white patch around the eyes, around the face, and it would slowly but surely spread across the whole body. The skin would lose its colour, sores and ulcers would develop, the throat, the vocal cords would become so affected that eventually a person couldn't even speak. All they were left with was a rasping sound, and it was fatal. There was no cure. The outcome of leprosy was death. It was a death sentence, and the moment you had leprosy, you were effectively a walking dead man, a dead man walking. But leprosy was also a horrific disease at a social level. It was infectious, could be transmitted through inhalation or through bodily contact. Think of the confusion, the crisis going on in the world right now with the coronavirus and how everybody's afraid, will they contract this deadly disease? Well, that's what was going on with leprosy. And as a result, lepers were excluded from the community. And whenever they came near to a person, they would have to cry out, they would have to shout out, I'm unclean, get away from me, don't come near me, you'll get this illness from me. And the people that you needed most, your friends and your family, they couldn't support you. They couldn't be near you. They had to stay away from you, or they too would be considered lepers. You were a monster. You were unclean. You were untouchable. You were utterly alone. You were isolated. But above all, leprosy was a horrific disease at a spiritual level. You see, you weren't simply cut off from the social life of the community. You were cut off from the spiritual life, the religious life of the community. You were excluded from the places of worship. You couldn't enter the synagogue. You couldn't enter the temple. Graham would be standing at the door and he would say, you can't go any further. You're going to contaminate the people here around you. It was as if you were cursed by God. You were banished from the presence of the Lord and the Lord's people. And so the men whom Jesus meets here in this particular village are in a hopeless, helpless condition, suffering physically, suffering socially, but above all, suffering spiritually. Now, as we listen to Jesus, as we watch Jesus being confronted with these 10 lepers, it's really a picture of our own condition we're being given. You see, leprosy was a physical condition, it was a skin condition, but this disease and its consequences pointed to the condition of what every human suffers from. Every human, every one of us in this room, young people, older people, and that is the disease of sin. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes the sin of the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, and from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And just as the disease of leprosy excluded a person from the presence of God and eventually brought death, so sin excludes a person from the presence of God and leads to death, leads to condemnation, leads to hell. The Bible's unrelenting, unwavering, unashamed, uncompromising testimony is that only those with clean hands, clean hearts, clean mouths, clean minds, clean lives can enter into the presence of a holy God. Friends, is there anyone here who has a clean mind? Anyone here who has a clean mouth? Anyone here who has clean hands? Anyone here who has a clean heart? Is there anyone? We all come up short. I know that there are things that I say and that I fail to say. I know that there are things that I do and that I fail to do. I know that there are things that I think and that I fail to think on. And I'm sure every person here feels exactly the same way. Perhaps you've come here tonight knowing that your motives, your purposes, your desires, your thoughts aren't always pure. Perhaps you've come here feeling very broken, feeling very messy, feeling very unclean, and you hope to goodness that nobody here really knows your true condition. Nobody asks you too many personal questions. Nobody asks you that question, how are you? How are you doing? Perhaps you've come here feeling that you have absolutely no right to come into God's presence. You feel that all you deserve is His judgment, His condemnation. You're sitting in this place tonight and you're saying, what a hypocrite I am. Why on earth am I here? And why on earth should I come to the Lord's table? I am not good enough to come to that table. Tonight, this passage reminds us that we have this big, deep, abiding sin problem that we simply cannot deal with by ourselves. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We are guilty. Guilty. And that is the first thing that Luke draws to our attention, a picture of guilt. But we move on in verses 13 to 14 to a picture of grace. And here Luke presents us with the pity shown to this group of lepers. As soon as the lepers see Jesus, they cry out to him. You see that in verse 13. They lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Luke tells us that they stood at a distance and they lifted up their voices. They know they can't draw near to Jesus. They cannot draw near to those with him. They are unclean. They will simply contaminate them. And so all they can do is cry out with a loud voice, literally phonies, megales, a megaphone voice, a mega cry. And Luke tells us what they cried out. Jesus, Master. They know Jesus' name. They know that this is a name that means the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. And they call him not simply Jesus, but they call him Master, which speaks of his power and speaks of his authority. These hopeless, helpless lepers know that Jesus is the one who is able to save them. They cannot save themselves, but he can save them. They know that Jesus is the one for whom absolutely nothing is impossible. And I want to ask, friend, is that how you and I see him tonight? I want to ask the office bearers, is that how we see him tonight? Do we see him as the one who has power? Do we see him as the one who is able to save? Do we see him as the one for whom nothing is impossible? Are you here tonight and you're saying to yourself, well, I'm sure he is powerful, but is he powerful enough to save me? Or are you sitting here tonight and you're saying, I'm sure he's powerful, but is he powerful enough to save my husband or my wife, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my parent, my child? Do we believe that he is that powerful, that one for whom nothing is impossible? In fact, why would I get up and preach on a Sunday? Why would Jodo get up to preach on a Sunday? Why would Reverend James get up to preach on a Sunday if we didn't believe that he is powerful enough to save? That he's powerful enough to make difference in lives. And they go on and they say, have mercy on us. And we've heard that word mercy before, back in Luke chapter 10. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan. We looked at it a few weeks ago on Tuesday night. It's about a man who had mercy on a man in misery. And that is what these hopeless, helpless lepers are crying out for. They're crying out for help. They're crying out for pity. They're saying, Jesus, we have heard that you are like that Good Samaritan, that you are the one who has mercy on those who are in misery. So would you have mercy on us in our miserable condition? Have mercy. Now, there's two things I want to note at this point. First, these helpless, hopeless lepers saw Jesus as their only help and their only hope. This is their only chance. No other cure. No other solution. All they could do is cry out in desperation, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when we feel ourselves weighed down by our sin, weighed down with our guilt, burdened by our consciences, longing to stand in the presence of God, the only place and the only person that we ought to run to is Jesus, not the minister, not the elders, not your closest friend, but Jesus. Jesus is the only help, the only hope for those who are helpless and those who are hopeless. And second, these hopeless and helpless lepers knew that this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Jesus is passing through their village. He's not going to stay. He's not going to come back. And that is why they cry out with their rasping voices, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This is their only chance. It's not about waiting to see if Jesus will speak first. It's not about waiting to see if Jesus will make the first move. It's not about waiting to see if Jesus will somehow give them a sign that will give them the green light to come to him. It's not about seeing if Jesus will come again tomorrow and then and only then will they deal with him. It's not about trying to get themselves right, trying to get themselves ready, trying to get themselves cured, trying to get themselves cleaned, trying to patch themselves up before they do business with Jesus. They know this is the once in a lifetime opportunity. And so they cry out to him there and then. And if you're here tonight, friend, and you're not yet a Christian for whatever reason, then can I encourage you to remember that this may be the last opportunity that you have to call on the name of Jesus. This might be the last night that you have to call on the name of Jesus. Don't miss it. Don't waste it. He's passing by. And this brings us into the cure in verse 14. We read, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Who tells us what Jesus did? He doesn't touch them, doesn't say to them, "Be healed." Instead, he sends them to the priests. The priests were the health inspectors who decided whether or not a person was clean or unclean. And Jesus simply says to these men, "Go to the priests." And Luke then tells us what happened. It's so amazing. It's so stunning. It's so quiet. We might have expected the sky to turn black. We might have expected there to be thunder and lightning. We might have expected there to be a host of angels singing and heralding. We might have expected the earth to be shaking. But there is no fanfare. There is no singing. There is no dancing. There are no fireworks. Verse 14 brings us to the stunning, shocking, compelling, riveting moment where these lepers are suddenly, sovereignly, supernaturally cleansed. And the word cleansed means to be cleaned in such a way that nothing is left. Like washing your dishes so thoroughly and there's not a spot. From top to bottom, these men are made well. Now, as we look at these lepers and how Jesus deals with them, we're reminded about how Jesus deals with us. Our sin excludes us. We're unable to draw near to God. We're left facing judgment, facing condemnation, facing death. But the gospel of grace tells us that the Lord doesn't turn his back on the guilty. If you're feeling guilty tonight, friend, the Lord hasn't turned his back on you. The message of the gospel is about help and hope, invading helpless and hopeless situations in the person of Jesus. The message of the gospel tells us that Jesus is the true and better good Samaritan who has mercy on those in misery. But you know, the gospel goes deeper. In fact, the gospel always goes deeper. You and I cannot exhaust the depths of the gospel or the heights of the gospel, because the gospel also tells us that Jesus went to the cross where he became the supreme leper. He is the great Samaritan, but he is also the supreme leper. He took the sin, took the guilt, took the pollution, took the disease, took the sickness, took all the guilt of all his people onto himself. That is the gospel. Jesus becoming the sin bearer. And there on the cross he found himself as the supreme leper, banished from the presence of his Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He became the doomed man. He became the unclean man. He became the ruined man. He became the man handed over for destruction. Samuel Rutherford, that great writer who was so eloquent in so many ways, pictures Jesus crying from the cross, and he's crying in his pain, and he's crying in his shame, and he's crying in his loneliness. "Father, is there not a Luke? Is there not a Luke, dear Father, for me? Can you not just give me one pitying glance?" And the Father says, "No, my son, there is not a Luke. Not a Luke for all the world." He receives nothing. Not a glance, not a Luke, not even a whisper. That is what he went through so that the guilty can go free. That is what he went through so that the unclean can be cleansed. That is what he went through so that the sick can be healed. As we saw last Sunday evening, he received the curse that his people might receive the blessing. Do you believe that? Is that what your hope lies on tonight? Is that what your confidence of entering into heaven lies on tonight? That if the Lord were to say to you this evening, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you would say, "Well, I stand guilty, but I believe that Jesus became that supreme leper and that he took all of my sin onto himself, and there he experienced the due penalty, the due punishment, the due process that my sin deserved." Do you believe that? And on account of all that he went through, we can go to him crying out with these lepers, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." We can go to the one whose name means salvation, and we can go to him asking for grace. And he's given that wonderful promise that he will never turn away any who come to him. For Evan, for Danny, for Daniel, for Darlene, for the other younger ones here this evening, he will not turn them away if they come to him. And he will turn none of you away. He didn't turn away the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5. Didn't turn away the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. Didn't turn away that sinful woman with all her baggage at the end of Luke 7. Didn't turn away Jairus and the hemorrhaging woman in Luke chapter 8. Doesn't turn away these hopeless and helpless lepers here in Luke 17. Doesn't turn away Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And he won't turn any of us away when we come to him with all of our guilt, because he has come to seek and to save the lost. If you were to put a banner over the Gospel of Luke, that is the message. The Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. He will not turn us away when we come to him with all the things that leave us ashamed, that leave us embarrassed, because he's not come for the spiritually healthy. He's come for the spiritually sick. He's come for those whose lives are messy, those whose lives are broken, those whose lives are unclean. Friend, if we're thinking at all this evening that we've got our lives somehow sorted, we're not in the place where we ought to be. This is a church, I hope we believe this as a congregation. This is a church for broken, messy people that is led by broken and messy people. And no one should feel too broken or messy to come through these doors. I've said this before, but I don't think there's many who put it better than U2's Bono, who says, "It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That is the point. It should keep us humbled. It is not our own good works that gets us through the gates of heaven. It's all of grace." All of grace. You can't get over it. It's all of grace. And through Jesus, there is nothing that we will do that will make God love us more, and nothing that we will do that will make God love us less. It's all of grace. Embrace the grace. That's the picture of grace that Luke presents here. Guilty, unclean, broken lives being restored by Christ and Christ alone. And then third and finally, we have a picture of gratitude, verses 15 down to 19. Here Luke presents us with the praises declared by one of the lepers. Luke tells us here about the thanksgiving of this man in verses 15 and 16. We read, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan." Look at what Luke tells us about this man. We're told that he saw that he was cured, that he was healed before he even reaches the priest, before the priest even declares over him clean. This man knows that he's clean. And we're told that he turned back in the direction of Jesus. And we're told that he praised God with a loud voice. We're told that he fell on his face before Jesus. He no longer keeps a distance from Jesus. He thinks to himself, I've got to be near to Jesus. And he just wants to be at the feet of Jesus. A bit like Mary and the story of Mary and Martha. All Mary wanted was to be at the feet of Jesus. That is all this man wants. And we're told that he gave thanks to Jesus. And then Luke tells us, it's really the kind of the curveball he throws into the narrative. And he was a Samaritan. He was a man whom so many of the Jews would have regarded as unclean. He was a man who was seen as being cut off from the Lord's covenant people, a stranger to the Lord's covenant promises because of the family he was born into. What a beautiful picture the Samaritan presents to us. And Jeff Thomas writes, this muddled Samaritan, full of theological error, is able to see one thing. I once was a leper, but now I am clean. And Jesus of Nazareth has done this, and I will spend the rest of my days blessing and praising him. He has been healed. And yet his focus isn't on the healing, but on the healer. Jesus means everything to this man. He can't get close enough to him. And in verses 17 to 19, Luke records the response of Jesus. Jesus begins by asking three questions. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? The 19th century preacher Urijah Thomas gave names to each of these lepers. There was Mr. Callous, and Mr. Thoughtless, and Mr. Proud. There was Mr. Envious, and Mr. Cowardly, and Mr. Calculating. There was Mr. Worldly, and Mr. Gregarious, and Mr. Procrastinating. These men were so different to their friend whom we can call Mr. Thankful. They don't have any further interest in Jesus because they don't think they have any further need of Jesus. They don't need Jesus anymore. They've got what they wanted. They got their health. Their needs have been met. They're so shallow, so superficial, so skin deep. They have no desire to walk all the way back, no desire to fall down before Jesus, no desire to worship Jesus, no desire to give thanks to Jesus. They're happy to return to their normal lives, giving this Jesus no second thought, no passing thought. And you know, we meet people like that, don't we? We meet people who have a crisis situation in their lives, something goes wrong, and they want prayer, they want to speak about Jesus, they want to be near Jesus, and then when things start going well, where is Jesus? And so all Jesus can say is, where are they? Where are they? And Jesus then closes by speaking to this thankful man as he says, arise, go, your faith has made you well. This man has shown faith. He'd exercised faith as he called out to Jesus. He'd exercised faith as he went to the priest acting in obedience to the command of Jesus. He'd exercised faith as he then came back to Jesus. And he's still exercising faith as he places the name of Jesus at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says that his faith has made him well, literally saved him. The word saved speaks about forgiveness of sins in Luke 5 verse 20. This word saved speaks about entrance into God's kingdom in Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. This word saved speaks about inheriting eternal life in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. This man had exercised faith, and his faith has saved him. And tonight I want to close by focusing on the example of this faithful, thankful man. This man's thankfulness is evidence of his faith. This man can say with the Apostle Paul that everything is from Jesus and through Jesus and to Jesus. The glory belongs to him. This passage reminds us, friends, that thankfulness lies at the heart of faith. It's where we've recognized our guilt. It's where we've received the Lord's grace. And it's where we rejoice we cannot keep silent. Out of gratitude. We're like that woman who spoke to Charles Spurgeon one day and she said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, if Jesus saves me, he will never hear the end of it. If Jesus saves me, he will never hear the end of it. He'll never hear the end of me going to the prayer meeting. He will never hear the end of me going to the public worship. He will never hear the end of me speaking to him in the day. He will never hear the end of me telling others about him. If Jesus saves me, he will never hear the end of it. And that is such importance for us as we prepare for another communion weekend. If you've experienced that grace, friends, if you've experienced that goodness, if you've experienced that power, if you've experienced that pity, I want to encourage you, I want to urge you to come to the Lord's table next weekend. If you have had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus, I want to urge you, I want to encourage you to come to that table. Don't let anything hold you back. And don't let anyone hold you back. This is the table, not for the celebration of our faithfulness, not for the celebration of our goodness, not for the celebration of our cleanness. This isn't the table that we go to like little Jack Horner sitting in his corner saying, "What a good boy am I." No, no, no. This table is a table where we publicly, corporately, collectively express our thankfulness to the one who has cleansed us, the one who has saved us, the one who is good when we are so wretched, the one who is faithful when we can be so faithless. That is what this table is for. The celebration, the commemoration, the anticipation, the thanksgiving of Jesus and all that he has done and all that he means to us. And we say, he has saved me and he will never hear the end of it. And I want my voice to be included among the voices of those at the table. And I don't even think that Friday through till Sunday is enough to praise him. In his little book on the Lord's Supper, Thomas Watson writes, "It is true, we can never parallel Christ's love, yet let us show ourselves thankful. We can do nothing satisfactory, but we may do something gratulatory. Christ gave himself as a sin offering for us. Let us give ourselves a thank offering to him. If a man redeem another out of debt, will he not be grateful? How deeply do we stand obliged to Christ, who has redeemed us from hell?" Friends, let's go to the table with that spirit of thanksgiving, that spirit of gratitude, because we guilty people have received grace.